Do you know that the world is lonely? In recent surveys, Americans the country over have indicated on some level that they are lonely. I cannot tell you how many times I have spoken to married folks who feel that they are living separate lives together, and while they have a partner, they are desperately lonely. I talk to people all the time that find themselves feeling lonely in a crowd. I have no doubt that there is someone in this room today who is feeling very much alone. And the theme of "He cares when you need a friend" is something that resonates in your heart because you feel like you need one, and yet you don't have one. We all desire to have friends, and not just the kind that will forward an email or friend us on Facebook, will send us a post, but one who, like Onesiphorus, will seek us out to minister to us, who will go beyond the pale of what is at hand with a mouse click and give of themselves to make a meaningful difference in the life of another. Not trying to discount the encouragement that can be sent electronically. I, this morning, encouraged folks to utilize social networking to propagate the gospel by emailing sermons and such like. But there are a lot of people who have hundreds of friends on Facebook that find themselves desperately lonely. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We have hundreds of friends and we are lonely. At the end of the day, when you are alone in the dark, where are the Facebook friends? The Lord cares when you need a friend. And I believe that if you ask Him to, He will send you a friend. And the friend that He sent to us first is Himself. He said, "I'll be your friend." And yet I discovered that there's a world of lonely people that the Lord is trying to flag and say, "I will be your friend." And we're looking for someone else. I can tell you as a young preacher, there were many times where that I would attend a preacher's meeting and there would be a room full of important preachers. And I would go and I would shake hands with someone and engage them in a conversation, and they would engage me in conversation as long as there was not someone more important than me within reach. And then they were looking over my shoulder to see if there was someone that they would prefer to be talking to or that could help them improve their social status and standing in the ministry. Maybe you've experienced that on some level even at church. And before you're too hard on people about doing that to you, you do that very same thing to others. And most of all, we do it to the Lord. While He's trying to engage us in a dialogue, we're looking over His shoulder, trying to see if there's someone else that we would rather be communicating with. Say, how do you know so much about that? Because I've done it too much. When we ask the Lord to give us a friend, He or she may not be the person that we thought they would be. But He will do for us what He did for the Apostle Paul, who sat in a prison cell and battled some level of loneliness, though the Lord was with him and the Lord stood by him and comforted him. God sent a man named Onesiphorus from Ephesus to Rome to encourage and to comfort the heart of the aged apostle. And I want to bring you a message today entitled, "No Facebook Friend." No Facebook Friend. Now, this is not an attack on anybody that has Facebook. I know a lot of great Christian people that have Facebook and they use it to spread the gospel and to be a blessing. This is not an indictment on social networking. But do you know, I know a lot of people and have talked to people this week, as you have talked to people this week, who have a Facebook page, but their utilities got shut off, so they don't have the internet service and they don't have the electricity. So if they wanted to communicate with the people on Facebook, they don't have the ability to do so. What then? What then? I recently talked to someone who has hundreds of friends on Facebook. But do you know what? They couldn't pay their bills. And they called me and they said, I've called every church in Maricopa County asking for help. Some kind of friends they have on Facebook. I'm saying to you that there are no arms that reach through the computer screen to give you a hug when you just need that affirmation. There's no checks that miraculously appear in your PayPal account just because someone friends you on Facebook and you have a need. It's quiet. I'm not attacking anybody, but I can tell you that I know people that have hundreds of friends on Facebook and they are desperately lonely. Facebook may be the end of somebody's marriage. Statistically, there are many thousands of marriages that have ended that have been attributable to social networking, namely Facebook, because people who were old flames are looking them up. And when they find themselves lonely and alienated from their spouse, they are most vulnerable to overtures from a former flame through Facebook. And they may be a good time, but they may not be a friend according to the order of Scripture. Onesiphorus was no Facebook friend. He did not have a relationship with Paul that was one of convenience. He did not have a relationship with Timothy that was one of convenience. The indication in the Bible and in early church writings is that Onesiphorus was perhaps a deacon in Ephesus, or perhaps he pastored a congregation of people somewhere in Ephesus under the mentorship and tutelage of Timothy, who was Paul's son in the faith. We have an indication from the Scripture that perhaps Onesiphorus had been led to the Lord Jesus by the Apostle Paul himself. And so there was a special fondness and a bond that existed between Paul and Onesiphorus. I want for us to consider the following characteristics about Onesiphorus. And before we look at those characteristics, I want to just remind you that the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 24 that a man that hath friends must show himself to be friendly. In other words, what the indication of Scripture is to us is this, that if you want friends, be a friend. Don't just sit around hoping that people will like you. Don't just sit around hoping that someone will friend you on Facebook. But actively, aggressively, take the initiative to go and extend the hand of friendship and make the commitment of friendship to others around you. And all of a sudden, you will discover that you have friends. But there are people that are sitting around that come into Freeway Baptist Church, which I happen to believe is a friendly place. I mean, I see all kinds of loving going on. I see people hugging one another, exhorting and encouraging one another, and I think it's a friendly church. Now, some people come in and they say, that's an unfriendly church. But you know what? If you come in late and you sit in the back and you fold your arms and you leave early and you choose not to look at anybody, you look down and you leave before anybody has a chance to greet you, you know what? You're going to come away with the idea that that's a terribly unfriendly place. But you know what? If you get here early and you go around and say, hey, my name's Mark. What's your name? This is my first time. Hey, can you show me to the class? What class do you go to? Great. You know, hey, thanks, man. I appreciate that. I don't know where everybody sits. Is there some place that I shouldn't sit? I don't want to make anybody mad on my first Sunday. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, but people don't do that. You know, they're like, I'm going to come in late, sit in the back. I'm going to see what this is all about. Do you know what I'm saying? How many of you had that experience the first time? Okay. Yeah, that's what I thought. You thought it was an unfriendly place. But the admonition here is this. Be a friend. Don't just long for friends. be a friend. Now, as we consider this, I want us to look at four characteristics of Onesiphorus, and we'll move quickly, but I think they're very important for us to examine from God's Word. The Bible tells us in verse number 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus." He's writing to Timothy. He says, "Thou knowest very well." 2 Timothy is often referred to as the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. It's a letter he wrote to his own son in the faith shortly before he would face the executioner's sword in Rome. The final words of a person in their life, especially an epistle like this, are of great consequence. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, in the first chapter of this last epistle, he's reminiscing and thinking about and giving gratitude and thanks for a real friend. I've heard it said, and I believe that it is true, that if you come to the end of your life and you can count your true friends on one hand, count yourself a wealthy person. You may hear me say this again this month. You probably will on Friend Day. But, you know, you discover who your real friends are when you get ready to move. You know, how many of you have ever found out that you didn't have quite as many friends as you thought? How many of your Facebook friends showed up to help you move? I mean, come on now, all right? But Onesiphorus, he was there on moving day. Amen. He was the type of friend that was the only guy there, and, you know, he's helping you carry the appliances up to the third floor, you know, and nobody else would do it. Right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Brother Joshua? You've been the guy carrying the appliances up to the third floor, haven't you? But look, I want us to notice that he was Christ-like. And there are so many things that we could say today that give us the indication that Onesiphorus was a Christ-like friend. But I want us to highlight just a few. I want us to notice, first of all, that he took the initiative when another couldn't. He took the initiative when another couldn't. I want to remind you that this epistle was written from a prison cell in Rome. So Paul was incarcerated. He was chained to a Roman guard. There was no way that he could go out to make a call. You know, he didn't get a dime to go call a friend, you know, and he couldn't call his lawyer. He didn't have one. In fact, the Romans violated their own laws of the Republic in the way that they tried him at first. He said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." It was unusual that he would not have someone to stand with him and to represent him. He stood alone. He said, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." He recognized that he had a friend that was closer than a brother. But here we discover that Paul could not leave the prison cell. He was in a place that was very foreboding, a place that was really a waiting room for execution, and he was chained to a guard. He couldn't do anything except stay right where he was. Now, I submit to you that mankind did not have the ability to go to God. There was a great gulf that had separated us from God because of sin. And we could not cross that divide. And so because we were stuck in the bondage and in the prison cell of sin, Jesus took the initiative to come to us when we could not go to him. And so Onesiphorus recognized that, yeah, Paul's my friend, and, you know, he never comes to visit me anymore. Now, listen, he didn't get an attitude about the fact that Paul never came to visit him anymore. Do you know what he did? He said, "I'm going to seek Paul out. I'm going to take the initiative in this friendship to go and minister to Paul." And the Lord Jesus took the initiative to come to us when we could not go to where he was. I want you to understand that the Bible reveals something about the character of Onesiphorus, for it says, "He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." He ministered many things, even in Ephesus, but now again in Rome, and I want us to notice, secondly, he was like Christ in the respect that he willingly sacrificed to care for the need of another. He willingly sacrificed to care for the need of another. It reminds me of Paul himself, who said to the Corinthian believers, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." He was willing to make sacrifices to care for the need of another without the expectation of reciprocation. He didn't expect that love was going to be returned. He didn't expect that friendship was going to be returned. He didn't expect that they would minister unto him. He said, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." You know what that was indicating to us? That it wasn't all about him. He wasn't saying, "Well, what about me and my needs and what about my feelings and all of those things?" He said, "No, listen, my life calling is to minister to others, whether they like it, acknowledge it, or appreciate it. God has placed a calling upon my life, and I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Even if the more that I love you, the less you love me." You think about that. Onesiphorus was one who willingly sacrificed to care for the need of another. He would go to Rome, perhaps on business or just for ministry's sake, and he would seek Paul out, and no doubt that it wasn't an easy trek from Ephesus to Rome, and no doubt there were great obstacles for him to have to overcome. No doubt it cost him time. No doubt it cost him money. No doubt it cost him time away from his own family in order to be able to minister to his friend, the Apostle Paul. But just like the Lord Jesus, he willingly sacrificed to care for the need of another. You know, I'm going to tell you something. The reason why Jesus came to this earth is because we were spiritually bankrupt. You didn't have anything to offer God. I didn't have anything to offer God but a bunch of sin. That was it. The only thing that we could give him was our sin and our hopeless despair. God didn't come down to this earth because humanity was so wonderful, because we were so loving, because we were so beautiful, because we were so benevolent. God came because we were spiritually and morally bankrupt. We were woefully undone, and He loved us, and He laid aside the glory that was His with the Father in heaven, and He willingly took upon a robe of flesh, and He willingly became a wandering vagabond for 3.5 years. He willingly took the suffering and the torment, the worst that could be poured out upon any human being, in order to sacrifice His very life for you. And in this, Onesiphorus was like our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the word Onesiphorus, the name Onesiphorus, means bringing advantage. And it was a great advantage to the Apostle Paul to have Onesiphorus as a friend, for he oft refreshed him. But the indication here is that he was a leader in the church in Ephesus, perhaps a deacon, maybe a pastor of a smaller congregation under the tutelage and care of Timothy. And so we see that he was a leader, and yet he was a servant. Like Jesus, he was a leader, and yet he was a servant. Jesus was Lord. He is a Lord. But why did he come to this earth? He came to serve, to be a servant. I want to ask you a question. Are you a Christ-like friend? If you read the quote in the bulletin, it says, the basis for a strong marriage is a strong friendship. Let me tell you something, men. The Bible commands you to be a friend to your wife, and it says this: "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also hath loved the church and gave Himself for it." Do you know what you're going to be the leader in? Not calling the shots. You're going to be the leader in loving and serving. That is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the leader in everybody loving you and in you being served. It's in you loving and you serving. You see it? He was a leader, and yet he was a servant. Onesiphorus was a leader in the church, and yet the purpose of his visits to Rome were not to be affirmed in his leadership position. It was not to build his resume as a pastor in Ephesus. The purpose for his visits were to love and to demonstrate true, pure-hearted, Christ-like love under the one who had sacrificed for him. And I want to tell you something, that this man was like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to pause and ask, are we friends after the Christ-like manner? Are we Christ-like friends? Sometimes people want friends, you know, and they friend people on Facebook, or they try to, through social networking, communicate with them. And I'm going to just say this to you. You need to be careful. Even in church, you need to be careful about the friends that you have. I tell my kids, the fact that somebody comes to church doesn't always mean that by default they have the greatest of intentions. You still have to be discerning in your spirit. You know, it may amaze you to know this, that sometimes we have guys that come to church and really they're trying to find a date for Friday night. Right? How many of you know that? Sometimes gals come to church and they're trying to find a husband, right? My hat's off to you. I think you'd be better off trying to find a husband in church than in a bar, right? Some people don't believe that. They still try to go to the bar on Saturday, and when it doesn't work out there, they come to church on Sunday. That's plan B, you know? Reminds me of an old song by... I don't know who's saying it. Looking for love in all the wrong places. But, you know, I'm going to tell you something. That's a reality more than we like to admit in our Christian culture. I say to the young ladies of our church, as I say to the ones who are so desperately looking for male friendship, never give your heart to any man who has not first given his heart to Jesus. Because if you do, I want you to understand something. It will not end well. It never does, and you will not be the exception. Never give your heart to any man who has not first given his heart to Jesus. It will not end well, and you will not be the exception. If you choose to have any kind of a relationship with the Lord, the only way that it will endure is if you acquiesce and go back on your love relationship with your husband Jesus spiritually. Why is it that we look so despairingly on those that are unfaithful to an earthly spouse, and yet we are so accepting of those who are continuously unfaithful to their spiritual husband, whose name is Jesus? I'm asking. Do you know that when you got saved, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, you were espoused as a chaste virgin unto Christ? That means that you were married to Him. How many of you know that? How many of you know Ephesians 5 really portrays a relationship of husband and wife between Christ and the church? Why is it then that we are so accepting of unfaithfulness to our eternal groom? To our eternal husband, Jesus. Why is that? I think it's perhaps because we really don't love Him as much as we say that we love Him. Because it's not so egregious to us. We are mortified when we hear of someone being unfaithful to their spouse, as well we should be. But we are less than mortified when someone decides that they're not going to continue ministry, or they're not going to continue faithfully attending church, or they've given up on outreach, or they've given up on some meaningful aspect of their worshipful devotion to the Lord. Onesiphorus was Christ-like. He was a Christ-like friend. I want you to notice something else about him. He was committed. He was committed. What do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us here that he oft refreshed the Apostle Paul, and he was not ashamed of his chain. But the Bible says in verse 15, "Thou knowest that all they that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so Paul is writing to Timothy and reminding him that there were many of the folks that we had ministry with in Asia. Some had gone to Rome. And now, though they were there in Rome, what they had done is they had forsaken the Apostle Paul. They had turned their backs on him altogether. They were not very loyal to him. You know, I'm going to tell you something that a friend will do. A friend will give you the benefit of the doubt. You know that? They will. And when someone posts something negative about you on Facebook or someone says something about you on email, you know, a true friend is going to say, that's not the friend I know. And they're going to call you first before they start forwarding it. Right? So I'll tell you something. This social networking phenomenon is a blessing on one level because it helps people to stay in touch. But on another level, it is such a burden. I found that there are some people who never come to Freeway Baptist Church that know more about what's going on at Freeway Baptist Church than the pastor. Because they're friends with everybody on Facebook that goes here and they're in the know. It's the information superhighway of Freeway Baptist Church. You know, I wonder if people really spend as much time in meaningful prayer to the Lord as they do in communicating with people on Facebook. If they did, we might experience a true Holy Spirit revival. There's a generation of Facebook widows and widowers who go to bed alone at night. And it further highlights the need for us to go back to a conventional relationship and not just be a Facebook friend. You see, Facebook is not moral. It's not immoral. It's all moral. How you use it determines whether it's good or evil, much like television. So it cannot inherently be Christ-like, but those who use it, are they Christ-like? This man was committed. When others forsook the truth and the apostle, he remained loyal. When they weren't interested in the truth anymore, and when they weren't interested in Paul because it was socially unacceptable to be communicating with a convict who was incarcerated, they turned their back on him. Never mind he was incarcerated because of preaching the truth of the Word of God. Never mind that he was incarcerated because he was a partaker of the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ. It was unseemly to be somehow associated with someone who had violated the law and was looked down upon by that society as being a lawbreaker, and you being an associate of them kind of made you a de facto criminal, and so we're going to turn away from this man and say, we don't want to be his friend anymore. He can do whatever he's going to do, but we're going to live our own lives and we're going to pursue whatever we want to believe now, because look at what all his truth got him. There are a lot of fair weather people that come into the church and everything is goodness and light until the truth starts being disseminated. And then when the truth is a little too inconvenient for their lifestyle, they decide that, you know what, I'm going to go my own way. When others forsook the truth, and in this case, they forsook the truth of God and followed after the teaching of the moralizers and the Judaizers who added something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Onesiphorus held fast. He was loyal. I want us to see that the Bible tells us that when he was in Rome in verse 17, he sought me out very diligently and found me. You know what the indication here is? That it wasn't necessarily always easy to discover where they were holding Paul at that time. They didn't have a sign out for visiting hours. You know? You couldn't go on the website and download the information. He didn't go to MapQuest and find out where he was at. He didn't have a GPS ankle bracelet so he could discover where he was at. Right? Probably a few folks have that in here today. But I want you to notice that he was not easily turned away from demonstrating his love to Paul. He was not easily turned away from demonstrating his love to Paul. Though it was not easy for him to go and visit with him. It was difficult for him. Here was Paul sitting in a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, sentenced to death. It reminds me of several years ago, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to the land of Cambodia. And it was one of the most amazing times that I've ever experienced in my life. But before I went to Cambodia, a man in our church in California, his name was Sambat Mao. He was the leader of our Cambodian ministry at the First Baptist Church. And he had migrated as a refugee to America and was living in Long Beach and had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and was now being used of the Lord to minister to Cambodian people in their language through the ministry of the church. And he came to me and he said, "Pastor, my family has not seen me in 10 years. They don't know that I have been married and they have never seen my children." And he said, "When you go to Cambodia, you think you could try to locate them for me and give them some photographs of me and my family? And I'm going to give you some money because I want to be a help to my family." And I said, "You know, I'll do what I can. I don't know, you know, how effective I'll be at trying to locate them, but sure, Sam." So he handed me an envelope with $1,000 in cash. And he handed me another envelope with about 20 or 30 photographs in it of him and his wife and his children that his parents had never seen, his siblings had never seen. And he said, "The last I knew, here's their names, my mom and dad, and they live in this certain district of the city. That's all I know. I don't know what street, I don't know street address." And if you've ever been to Cambodia, especially 13 years ago, I got to tell you something. They just didn't have a well-systematized grid that they laid Phnom Penh out on. You understand? It wasn't like Phoenix. I mean, you're never lost for more than a couple minutes in Phoenix. You know, if you understand, you know, how the roads go, you're never really lost. I mean, you can find your way back home if you understand the, you know, streets and the avenues and the numbering system and where Central is in proximity to all that. You can always find your way back home. You know what I'm saying? But you get lost in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. I mean, you're lost for a while. You know? And so I went there with a friend of mine and we hired a driver in a car, and $20 for the whole day, he would drive us anywhere we wanted to go. So we gave him the name of these folks, and he kind of scratched his head, and we said, "We want to try to find these people. We don't know who they are. We don't know their address. We're not sure where they live. But we know their son who lives in America. He asked us to try to find them. This is their name. They live in this general district of the city of Phnom Penh." So we started out driving, and he'd get out at this place, and he'd go in with the name and be talking, and then he'd drive somewhere else. And we drove from pillar to post for hours all over that city, and he'd go into this business or that business asking. And finally, he found somebody that thought they knew who they were and said, "You go over here and talk to this person." They went to this little place of business and they said, "Oh, we know where they live." And the next thing you know, they're walking down the street. We're in this little car. He's driving us down there. And here's a row house about six stories high. And there's stores on the first two levels. And there's apartments on the top four levels. And there was rodents running everywhere. There was open sewers. And I mean, it looked like just a scene out of a movie. There were just teeming masses of people on the street. I thought, we're never going to find these people here. Even if we know where they live, we can't talk to them or communicate with them anyway. So this man went into this place of business on this first floor building, and he was talking to these people, getting all excited, and he comes out to the car and he says, "Come on." So we get out of the car and we go through this dark hallway, and I was scared to death. I was just sure there was three foot long rats in the staircases waiting for me and everything, but you know, I was going to be brave. You know, I've been on this big adventure all day long, you know, so we're going up this dark hallway, and the guy's lighting a lighter because it's dark, no lighting in the hallway whatsoever, no windows, and we go up to the fourth floor, and we knock on a door, and there's shoes on the outside before you go in the door. And we knock on the door, and a little lady, hunched over and wearing kind of a sarong, answers the door, and she was sewing buttons on a shirt. And a man began to speak to her in Cambodian, and she in the language of Khmer. And her eyes lit up, and tears began to flow. And he took the pictures out, and he introduced us, and they invited us in. I look, and here was his father sitting there sewing buttons on shirts, and his wife sitting there sewing buttons on shirts, and his brother sewing buttons on shirts. And they opened up those photographs, and they began to weep because here was their son that they had not seen for 10 years. And we were able to give them the money, which which represented more than they would earn in an entire year as a family. And I got to tell you something, about 5 minutes before that man found somebody that knew them, I was about ready to say, you know, we're calling off the search. It's been a long day. We're hungry. I've got to use the bathroom. And when I went home and I told him I found your mother, we had pictures of his mother and his father. He began to weep. And he hugged my neck. And he said, thank you so much. And I got to tell you something. I was so glad that I didn't give up in looking for them diligently. And that I found them. Do you know, sometimes I hear from people that say, you know, I've been gone from church for a month and nobody's even called me. And I know everybody thinks it's my job to keep up with all the teeming masses of people that come in and out. But, you know, sometimes I feel like I need a little help. You know, there's probably 2,000 people that call me pastor. Most of them only come to church when they are in distress. About 300 of them will be here today. But everywhere I go, I'll go to Walmart, and I'll go to Walmart 5-10 miles from here, and I can't go in and out of Walmart hardly without finding people. Hey, pastor! And I haven't seen them in church in months, you know, but I'm their pastor. If they have a death, they call me. If they have a need, they call me. You understand? Sometimes I feel like I just need some friends in the church that would be willing to say, you know, I'm not going to give up easily when it's hard to find someone. When their Facebook account is dormant, say, whoops, I guess they moved. I guess they canceled their Facebook. I'm out of touch with them now. See, he was no Facebook friend. It was inconvenient for him. He couldn't just click a mouse and send a note. It was work. He was not ashamed of the circumstances of his friend. And sometimes I tell you our circumstances in life change. I talk to people all the time who say, I used to have a lot of money and I lost it. I used to live in a nice home and it's been foreclosed upon. I used to drive a nice car and it's been repossessed. And now the friends that I had before when I had money and a house and a car, I don't know where they are anymore. They're still my friends on Facebook, but when it came time for the sheriff to put me out, they weren't there to help me carry my stuff. Onesiphorus was no Facebook friend, and he was not ashamed of the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. And though Hermogenes and Phygellus and Hermogenes, they said, we're going to leave Paul, we're ashamed of him, we don't want anything to do with a convict, a lawbreaker. He said, you know, I love this man. And the circumstances of his life today do not determine the degree of love that I have in my heart for him. You know, I've been through some difficult times in my life. There were times where people saw me as an asset to be their friend. There were times when they saw me as a liability to be their friend. But a real friend never counts you as a liability. They're never really ashamed of you. They're never really ashamed of you. I want us to see he was consistent, thirdly. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul while he was in Ephesus as well as in Rome. It wasn't just like, oh, Paul's having a hard time, let's go visit him in Rome. Oh, Paul's in jail now, let's go visit him in Rome. No, the Apostle Paul was ministered to by Onesiphorus in Ephesus continually, and that was something that they knew very well. The apostle reminded Timothy, you know very well how that he ministered to us in Ephesus. So this wasn't just some new epiphany that Onesiphorus had that, okay, I'm going to join the caring and sharing team at church and go visit somebody in the jailhouse and I'm going to have the jail ministry, let the whole world go to hell while I'm visiting people in jail. No, listen, what he did was he ministered to Paul and he said, listen, when you're free, you're my friend. When you're incarcerated, you're my friend. When you're preaching, you're my friend. And when you're not able to preach, you're my friend. You led me to Jesus Christ. I in my heart owe you a deep debt of gratitude. And so I am going to consistently minister to you because God used you in my life. And whether God can use you to add to me meaningfully in the future matters not. I will be your friend. What kind of a friend are you? What kind of a friend? Consistent? When he was in Ephesus, he ministered to him. When he was in Rome, he ministered to him. I want us to see that this was not a friendship of convenience, for he often ministered to him. It wasn't just like he said, well, you know, I was in Rome on business and I was doing some business next door to the jail, so I thought I would drop in and see how you're doing. It wasn't like that. He had to diligently seek him out. He lived in Ephesus. It was a ways to Rome. You understand? So it wasn't just like, oh, okay, I'll click on and see how they're doing right and see what their Facebook page looks like. See if I want to have a communique with them. Right? It wasn't just a relationship of convenience. It was one of sacrifice. I want you to see that he ministered to Paul and to Paul's loved ones as well. Not just to the age of the apostle, but to his loved ones as well. So, you know, I know people that are like, I'm a friend, man. I'm a loyal friend. And you know what? There are teenagers that think, you know, friendship means never ratting out your friends. Right? How many of you know that that's kind of the unwritten code? The code of silence for teenagers. You know, you're never going to rat out your friends. Isn't that true, kids? Yeah? Some of you agree? You're not telling me? You have a new code. You don't want me to know it. But that's, you know, it's some people in here like that. You know, I'm not going to rat out my friends, you know. Well, you know, with Facebook, it's going to happen one way or another anyway. But, you know, people are going to find out. But here's the thing. You know what? Listen. People are like, I'm such a good and devoted and wonderful friend. So your friend is taking drugs and the only ones that can really help to save him from it, you're not going to let him know about it? Well, you're a big friend. Great friend. Huh? You got friends that are going to hell? They're living a destructive lifestyle and they're going to go to hell and you're not trying to save them from it? Great friend. I kind of think you don't know what friendship is. Then there are others that they're like this. This is my BFF. Do we know what BFF means? Best friend forever, right? How many of you knew that? All right, some of you don't want to admit it, you know. Okay. BFF, my best friend forever. And we're buddies and pals, right? But you know what? If anybody else talks to my BFF, I'm mad about it because they're my friend. What business do they have going out with my friend to lunch? They're my friend. I thought you were my friend. Right? Your BFF just had lunch with somebody else's BFF and they didn't even tell you about it. How in the world can they be your BFF if they're acting like the BFF of someone else? Right? LOL. Thank you. Right? You know, this was a healthy kind of relationship. You know why? Because they realized that there was a certain amount of exclusivity in friendships reserved for the Lord. There was a love that and an adoration that I've reserved for my real BFF, that's Jesus. Okay? And there's exclusivity in marriage because there are things that are shared between a husband and wife alone. But you know, when I have a healthy relationship with Brother Joshua, you know what that does? It enhances my relationships with others. It doesn't restrict my communication with others. It enhances it. That's what healthy relationships do. Did you know that? There are some people that they want to be their children's BFF. You know, my kids don't need me to be their best friend. They need me to be their dad. They need a father. Okay? Now, I get together with Timothy, and you'll see Timothy today. You'll probably stand out here and come run up, and he'll wrap his arms around my leg, say, "Hey, buddy, can you hold my papers?" You know, and your dad's good for that, holding his papers so he can run around and play with his buddies, you know. But he'll say, "Hey, buddy." You know, I'll see him come. I call him Buddy Bud. "Hey, Buddy Bud." You know, and we're buds. But you know what? He knows. If you're in trouble at school, you got big trouble when you get home, Buster. It's Buster, not Buddy Bud, right? How many know what I'm talking about? He ministered to Paul and to Paul's loved ones. He ministered to Timothy. Paul said, "You know what a great minister he is, Timothy. I don't even have to tell you because he's ministered to you too." It was understood. He was comforting, lastly, and we finish with this. He was comforting. His was a ministry of refreshing and encouragement. I did a word search on the word refresh. The Bible here says, "He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." You know what the word refresh means? If you look at its use here, it means to cool off. Cool somebody off. Not they're steamed up mad, you cool them off. It means when they're overcome by the world, you minister to them. Have you ever been working out in the heat? You've been overwhelmed by that? I've had heat stroke in my life and it's no fun. You need to be cooled off, refreshed. Why? So you can face the world. You can face the day again. But really, as I began to study it in its context, I began to see that it means this: to breathe into. To the same basic root word where the Lord breathed into mankind the breath of life. Do you know what He did? He resuscitated His spirit. Paul was filled with the joy of the Lord. But you know, I have no doubt that there were days where he just sat there and thought, "I'd sure like to have some news from home. It'd be great to hear from Timothy today. It'd be wonderful to see Onesiphorus or just any smiling face." And he would come and he would say, "Paul, what God began in Ephesus is continuing. And I want to tell you that you're my spiritual father, and I had the opportunity to share Christ today with someone outside of the prison." And you know what it would begin to do? It would begin to resuscitate his spirit. He comforted him. He breathed life into the aged apostle, as it were. He infused him with encouragement. And like Barnabas of the early church, he was a son of consolation. And today I am not saying that this needs to be your checklist for who you choose as a friend. I'm saying this should be a model of how you behave as a friend. Because a man that hath friends must first show himself to be friendly. So God cares when you need a friend. He cares about that. So you know what He's done? He's given you a way to get friends. Be a friend. Be a godly friend. Don't stand around waiting for somebody to invite you out for lunch. Why don't you take the initiative to go to them? Onesiphorus took the initiative. When Paul couldn't come to him, he said, "I'm going to go to him. I'm going to go find him." And he was consistent about it. He was committed to it. It cost him, my friend. But he said, "He's my friend. I can't think about doing anything else." Today we talk about prayer in Christianity. We do so little of it. We talk about worship and we don't even know its true meaning. We talk about the Bible, but we don't live the Bible. And we talk about friendships, but according to the order of the Word of God, are we truly friends? Are we truly friends? As we consider the ministry of Onesiphorus, it reminds us, every one, of a friend that we'd like to have. right? But he's talking to you, only you're looking over his shoulder, looking to see if there's somebody else you'd rather talk to. His name is Jesus. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he said, I'm the answer to your prayer. But we're shaking his hand and looking at the crowd to see if there's somebody else that we'd rather be in fellowship with today. He will never leave you. He will love you at all times. He will never abuse you. He will never betray a confidence. He will always lead you in the right path. He will never lead you down the primrose path to destruction. He is no Facebook friend. He intuitively knows when to come and to care for you in your time of distress. Why don't you today decide, I'm going to be no Facebook friend. My relationships aren't going to be one of inquiring minds who just want to know. But I'm going to transcend just knowing about people's problems. I'm going to get involved in their lives. Though it cost me, and though they don't appreciate it perhaps, I'm going to still be a friend. Not a Facebook friend, but the Bible kind of friend. You need a friend? Be one. You need a friend? Jesus is right here saying, I'm the answer to your prayer. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll forgive you. He knows everything about you. Will you friend Him in your heart today?